count it a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to assemble ourselves together in obedience to Thy Word, learning from Thy truth, learning the principles of the Royal Family Honor Code, that code which Thou hast mandated for each of us as members of the body of Christ. May God the Holy Spirit therefore enlighten us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, again, we're dealing with the principles of impersonal love, and I want to go back from Thursday's study and just simply review some of our notes to see how accurate you got them down. I'll take it from point J. Impersonal love excludes carrying a grudge. We went into that with some detail. You do not attempt to or retaliate when you've been wronged. Do not seek revenge. The scripture says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I shall repay." Leave it in the hands of the Lord. He can do a much better job than you could ever do. And besides, it is damaging to your soul because as we at least studied last evening, retaliation and revenge tactics will, of course, eventually destroy the individual's capacity to have any relationship with a man or a woman or even in friends. I've seen a lot of people who lose their friends very quickly or have very few friends, if any, simply because of the fact that they have this retaliatory, revengeful attitude in trying to get even with people, or they carry a grudge as far as having been wronged. K, impersonal love includes respect for the imputed righteousness residing in others. Remember that individual is one for whom Christ died, and therefore we are to respect that, and of course, impersonal love demands it. To hold a grudge against other believers is like holding a grudge against the perfect righteousness of God. M, impersonal love is a relaxed mental attitude from the filling of the Spirit, rather than an overt activity of friendliness or even hypocrisy. That doesn't mean to say that if you are naturally friendly, which some of you are, and some of you aren't, but some of you are quite friendly, you can strike up a conversation at any time under any given circumstance. I do not possess that asset. If I am on a line, for example, waiting for whatever it is I'm waiting for, I could be there an hour, never say a word to anyone. On the other hand, we have people like my wife, who could immediately begin a conversation with anyone standing around, and they'll laugh and they'll talk about this. Now, if I do say anything, it is generally something extremely sarcastic, especially if I'm waiting on a line in a grocery line. It has to do with the super quickness of the checkout girl or guy or the misfit retard that is packaging the items. Whatever it happens to be, I have to have some comment, or at least I muttered under my breath. And if I have someone that I know next to me, we can talk about them. But if I don't know them, I won't say anything to anyone else. I figure live and let live, mind your own business. Why strike up a conversation? Probably wouldn't like it anyway. Point M, impersonal love then is a relaxed mental attitude from the filling of the Spirit rather than an overt friendliness or hypocrisy. The passage is related to this, Romans 5:5 and Galatians 5:22. Point N, under impersonal love, the believer functions under his own standards rather than being influenced by flattery, attraction, attention, or reciprocity. In other words, just because somebody treats you nicely, impersonal love does not work on reciprocation. Remember, impersonal love is a non-reciprocating love. personal love is reciprocating. Person loves you, you in turn love them, and you may have mutual admiration for each other. On the other hand, equality is based on the individual doing the loving, not the worth of the one to whom that love is being directed. Point O, not only does impersonal love of the honor code exclude mental attitude sins and verbal sins, but demands toleration, respect for the privacy of others, and avoidance of distracting anyone from doctrine. I think one of the most dangerous areas that anybody can live in, and that is the area of being a distraction to someone else's function in the plan of God. Why? Because God will move you out of the way quickly. P, therefore, I just can't read the alphabet tonight. That is not the point. Point P, some of you started writing, I cannot read the alphabet tonight. Knowing that I go rather quickly and you wanted to make sure you had all the words down. Did you get all that? All right. Point P, therefore, flexibility is related to impersonal love. And of course, flexibility learns to differentiate between essentials and non-essentials. There are certain things that people hold as being very essential, and the Word of God says they are unessential. And then when it comes to the essentials of the Word, they just let those slip by. In contrast, personal love demands learning about and knowing the object. You see, to personally love someone, you have to know something about them. But to impersonally love someone, you don't have to know anything about them, because there is no quality that is going to induce impersonal love from you. Impersonal love is the exclusive possession of the giver. And if you have it, you can give it. If you don't have it, you can't. Now you say, well, how do you develop it? If you're still asking that question, you've missed a lot of Bible class somewhere along the line. It's obvious that it must be through the daily function of the teaching of the Word of God and advancing to the high calling we have in Christ. Why? Because it's actually a part of our maturity status. Believers do not begin to function in impersonal love until they reach spiritual adulthood, not necessarily spiritual maturity. Spiritual adulthood, you remember, begins in gate 5. Where you begin to build spiritual self-esteem, gate 6, spiritual autonomy, gate 7, momentum testing, gate 8, spiritual maturity. Well, of course, you can see that those four are all a part of spiritual adulthood. The believer who cannot love a person based on their character or their integrity should at least admit something. They have no character nor integrity, because they haven't developed it yet, still residing in the first four gates, which is a part of spiritual babyhood and spiritual adolescence. In adolescence, you begin to see tinges of it. Then by the time you enter into spiritual self-esteem, you see that's where the Word of God begins to permeate your thinking. And your first thought is doctrinal, not your second thought or your afterthought. And you don't say, this is what I should have done on the basis of what I know. As soon as you do that, you have to admit yourself, you failed. Whereas now, in most cases, your first thought is what the sin nature brings out. Why? Because by mere habit, you've been doing it for a long time. That's why spiritual growth develops very, very slowly. It doesn't occur overnight. And equally, that's why I'm so annoyed when I hear these groups where you can reach spiritual maturity through a one-shot baptism of the Spirit type thing, and you start gurgling guttural sounds, and immediately you've achieved. You haven't achieved anything. All you've achieved in doing is gurgling guttural sounds. There's no spirituality connected with that at all. Never was, by the way. There is nothing in God's Word that connotes any form of spirituality with the speaking of tongues. It was the baby talk of the early church, and the same problem that I have trying to understand some of my grandchildren is the same problem that you would have hearing somebody speak in tongues. Only today it serves absolutely no purpose whatever, because the purpose for which it was designed ceased by the destruction of Jerusalem, because all of that was a sign to the Jews that it was coming, that the fifth cycle of discipline was on its way. And as soon as that occurred in 70 AD, when Titus the Roman came into Jerusalem, ransacked the city and burned it to the ground, including all the records that were found in the archives of the temple as well as other areas, which says, by the way, that if anybody tells you that they can trace their genealogy all the way back to Moses, you tell them they're touched in the head. No one can. From AD 70, records have been kept. You have historians, but since they are now scattered throughout the world under the fifth cycle of discipline, and they have been for the last 2,000 years, God knows where they are. God knows them by name. God knows each tribe. You don't. I know. I don't. And certainly the JWs don't know. Neither do the British Israelites or all the others that want to be Jews that hate the Jews, which has always been a mystery to me. Why would you ever want to be somebody you hate? That's like I used to tell people from the Deep South, if you don't like the blacks, then why the hell do you talk like them? And that annoyed them. So we got in a few fights that way. But back then, I didn't do anything to get in a fight with them anyhow. Anyway. You know, some old bubba comes at you, and he's dragging all his words. And then he starts talking about blacks in a derogatory manner and using all kinds of their so-called expletives, or what we might even consider an expletive, which I think is foul to connote to any peoples. They can call themselves that, and they do. But if you're white and you call them that, you see how fast you get your throat slit. But the fact of the matter is, well, they don't like them, they hate them, they despise them, and yet they talk like them. That's like I used to tell our young people, if you don't want to be associated with the drug filth crowd of the 70s and 80s, don't dress like them. Don't act like them. Be different. Try it. You'll stand out in a crowd. And that's what a believer is supposed to be, different. Not necessarily peculiar, but the word peculiar, as used by Peter, when he says that we are a peculiar people, that means that we are different in that we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our head. So flexibility, then, is related to impersonal love. And it really helps in any relationship that you begin to develop with other people, especially in marriage. And since it is still fresh in my mind, since we dealt with it last night, at least in the development of relationships, we find that really in a good marriage, there is a tremendous amount of toleration. Tremendous amount of toleration. Toleration is based on impersonal love. Toleration is based on flexibility. If an individual is rigid and stubborn and unmovable, they're not going to make a happy mate, much less a good one. They're not going to be a happy camper. The passage is dealing with that of Romans 12, 9, Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Verse 10 says, in effect, love does not practice evil to a neighbor. Therefore, impersonal love is the fulfillment of the law. That's how you fulfill the law. You treat people on the basis of your worth. See, love thy neighbor as yourself. That's impersonal love. And if you don't think much of yourself, it's obvious you can't think much of others. And that's what's wrong with bigotry. Bigotry is simply the result of people that have little or no self-esteem. And therefore, they play that little psychological game of projecting into others the very thing that they hate in themselves the most. You'll find that people that are bigoted toward other people, you will find generally that these people not only act the same, much less talk the same, act the same, live in the same slop that they accuse the others of living in, and the rest of it. Their homes are generally pigsties with roaches climbing all over the walls, and it doesn't bother them. They just kind of flick them off, and that's it. Look, I see two, that's two. Three, and I'm out. If I can't get rid of them, I'll move. I just don't like bugs, any variety of bugs. I'd rather fight a lion than a bug. Bug comes in a room, I'll leave. Occasionally they'll fly in here. That's it. I'm shut down. Satan's tried to get tons of bugs in here, but I have an anti-bug guardian angel that stands out there and just swats those bugs down all the time. Well, you notice how few ever get in here during the cool months when we have the doors open. Occasionally, you'll have one crawling up the wall, and I don't see any right now. We had a snake in here one night. Somebody caught it. It was a little garden snake, wasn't it? Yeah, just running along, and yeah, it was about that long. I don't think I like them either. I don't like mice either. They may look cute on television, but they're ugly, filthy little things that deserve to be darted against the wall. Actually, it is. No, it's actually point reminiscence, because that's what Rick and I did to some mice up north. We blowgunned them right to the side of the wall. And then the ladies who are deathly afraid of mice, can't stand to hammer on them, eek, 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 you know, standing on a chair, said, oh, be humanitarian about it, you know, put the thing out of its misery. So I ran in the shop, and I came out with some starting fluid, which, of course, is about 90% ether. And I figured I'd hit this thing with it, and that would put it to sleep, and then we'd kind of carry it off and crush it outside somewhere. Well, I sprayed that thing. The minute the ether hit that mouse, it broke loose from its moorings. I mean, it was tied, you know. And we don't know where it ended up. But there's a mouse running around up there that's been ethered and darted. I'm letting some beautiful reminiscences go by here, just standing up here reminding myself of S-N-A-K-E with three adults in the house. Point three, that was Paul, by the way, that was all under point two, if you didn't get that. That was A through P. Point three is Romans 12, 9, Romans 13, 8 through 10. Subpoint A. The Royal Family Honor Code centers around three principles related to people. One, truth and integrity. You know, I almost feel like sometimes when I say these things, being reminded of the fact and being told too often anymore that we're living in the 90s and that I should kind of, relax about certain things, that truth and integrity are almost extinct. I think we're more interested in saving whales and saving snail darters and saving this, that, and the other thing, creatures that we can certainly do without. I'm not saying we can't do without whales. But whatever happened to truth and integrity? Whatever happened to honesty? Integrity is a vanishing entity, and there are very few people. What is integrity? It's trustworthiness. It's reliability. It's being able, for example, to be a boss and know that your employees are going to show up not only on time, but on a regular basis. I'm sure that most of you, or some of you that employ other people, you sigh a sigh of relief when at least 8 out of 10 show up. I know large corporations expect that they're going to have those that are sick that aren't sick, those that want to do this instead of that. It's a lack of integrity. Also, by the way, a lack of self-esteem. Well, you see how they tie in together, don't you? Secondly, impersonal love. And thirdly, grace orientation. And some people, depending upon how long they have functioned in the flesh, will have great difficulty in your treatment of other people in grace. They just won't understand it. Why do you do that? Why do you tolerate that? Why do you? And you want to say to them, grace orientation, my dear, that's what it's all about. They don't understand it, so you don't say anything. You know they don't understand it. And to them, grace orientation are just two words. Grace linked with orientation. Doesn't mean anything to them. I hope it means something to you, especially in your treatment of others. What is one of the fundamental principles of grace orientation in your treatment of others? Live and let live. I'm not saying you shouldn't have expectations with regard to people, but keep them within reason. Remember, the higher your expectation, the greater the fall, and the greater the disappointment. Now, I don't want to say don't expect anything, and when you get anything, then you can rejoice, because we do have expectations. We expect certain things out of people. But don't expect anything out of a person who is not truthful and has no integrity. And incidentally, you see these run together. People without integrity lie easily. The truth is not in them. And John says, how say ye then that you walk in the Spirit? In fact, how say ye that you're in God? If you lie. Now, I had an awful time when I was a kid because my ears used to turn red when I lied. They're just like a bulb going off. Why? Because the blood would begin to rush, apparently, to my brain and never got there. And my ears would just start glowing. So my mother would say to me, ba 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 ba, and I'd say, no, bring, and I'd get conked. And I'd say, what'd you do that for? Your ears told me you lied. And one time I actually lied, and I was standing in front of the mirror, and there they went. Boy, they just went off like bright lights. I've seen people lie, and they don't even bat an eye. Hard, scar-tissued soul. Are you a liar? You lie easily? Maybe your life is one. Well, it's obvious the truth is not in you. And that's exactly what John says. Who is the father of lies? Satan. Isn't it nice to know that you're just mimicking the one you no longer belong to? You say, isn't it true that any absence of the truth is a lie? Within reason. Within reason. There's also exclusion. That is, you don't say anything. That's not a lie. Some have called that the sins of omission. Our Lord did a lot of not saying in response to questions. Remember that an answer is only worthy when the person who's receiving it is worthy to receive it. That also holds true regarding truth. Example, just so we can clear the air on this. The woman has two spies in her house. The men of the city come and ask where the spies are, and she sends them on a chase somewhere else. Boy, my kids used to say to me, did she lie? No, she was saving two lives. See? And the truth to those individuals would have been tantamount to murder. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about either misrepresenting the truth or just telling a bold-faced lie. You know, like children do. Did you break that glass? No. And you're the only one in the house. Well, who did? That's like the day that I shot a hole in my refrigerator in New York. So how'd you do that? Well, it's a long story. But needless to say, there was a gaping hole in the side of this refrigerator. Well, it happened to be adjacent to the dumbwaiter. You all know what a dumbwaiter is? No, it's not the guy that served. It's not the guy that served you the other day that couldn't talk. A dumbwaiter is a device that you put your garbage in, and then the superintendent, who's downstairs, you ring the bell, and then he'll run it down, and that's how you take your garbage out. Okay? Of course, you've probably seen movies with dumbwaiters in them, and people sometimes, you know, work their way up into an apartment, and so they had locks on the inside door and so on. So my mother wanted to know how I put the hole in the refrigerator, and I came up with this real cock and bull story. I said somebody came up the dumbwaiter and took a shot at me, and I ducked and hit the refrigerator. You think she believed that? No, got the frying pan for that one too. So I told my wife when we were dating that story, and she thought I was telling her a big story. And when we got to New York, I couldn't wait for her to see the hole in the refrigerator, which my mother in the meantime had plastered over and painted it with some white paint, and they had gotten a new refrigerator. But at least her memory was intact then. And when asked about the famous incident, she divulged to my wife that I, in fact, had done that. And so my wife admitted at least I told the truth once in our relationship. Truth and integrity, impersonal love and grace orientation, the characteristics, of course, of the filling of the Spirit, and certainly that of a believer who is walking in the light as he is in the light and having fellowship one with the other. Point B, the Royal Family Honor Code cannot be divorced from impersonal love as a problem-solving device. Look at all the problems that you solve by impersonal love. Well, let me rephrase it. Look at all the problems you cause by personal love. See, personal love oftentimes becomes the very cause of problems. Whereas impersonal love avoids the problems because they never get involved with them to begin with. They never create them. I've known many couples, I've known many individuals that actually created their own problems. It's bad enough to have problems from the outside, but why make your own? And then individuals who make problems for themselves. And then they get annoyed at other people because of the problem, which they created. An example would be similar to what happened to me recently. Some of you know I have a CD-ROM in my computer, and, well, it quit. So I talked to the kids, and they had gotten it for me for my birthday last March, and I asked them where they got it, and they said where they'd gotten it at Price Club. And so I said, well, I'll take it back. So they gave me the receipt. And I think it was Carl who warned me. He says, now when you go in there, he says, low profile. You know, just talk very softly. Now, I could have gone in like gangbusters. This is the biggest piece of crap I ever had in my life. I want a new one. If you don't give me a new one, I'm going to sue you. You create your own problem. So at first, the gal said, well, you know, you've had it since March. And she says, all right, it is warranted for a year. But, she said, we have no way of checking this thing out. And started in with sending it back to the factory. My son was with me. And so, you know, we were talking in the meantime, and low profile. And I'd say, well, you know, the kids gave it to me for my birthday, and, you know, and da-da-da-da. And all I really want is one that'll work because I use it frequently. And she said, gave me my money back. And I went out and bought a new one. And now I'm a happy camper. I could have created a problem. Now, people would come up to me and they'd say, what do you think of Price Club? And I said, ah, that stinking place. I went in there with a bad, see? You see the problems we create for ourselves that we could alleviate if we just simply had a tranquil spirit with dealing with people. Now, frankly, I'm glad that Carl told me to do that because I'm not sure how I'd have gone in there. But at my age now, it's very difficult for me to get too excited and raise my voice about insignificant things like whether or not a CD-ROM runs. When I was younger, of course, I probably would have driven my car through the front door. You know, some cute little thing like that, and they'd said, I wonder why I was arrested. Damn place. They call the police on me. Well, that's like, it's the same mentality that we have today. People who are suing cigarette companies because they ended up with some kind of a disease. That is about as absurd as the guy who sues the bartender for serving him liquor when he gets in a DWI situation. And yet it's being done all the time. That's the mentality, the stupidity of the people of this country. And some of you think it's fair. It's ridiculous. But what do we know? We put Clinton in office. You say, we? Not me. And I'm sure not some of you. I hope none of you. If you did, you have to live with it. It's like an abortion. You got to live with that guilt the rest of your life. Well, that's a subject we've never discussed. Someday we will. There's an issue involved there, you know. Well, not as strong as I plan on presenting. Point four, freedom and the honor code. You can see I'm getting my patriotic spirit cranked up here. I might say by introduction to this particular study, We are losing our freedoms very quickly in this country because of the stupidity of its people. Remember, the people are the country, not the government. Government is simply supposed to be a representation of the people. And if that's what the people are, no wonder we're where we are as a nation. But there are still some of us that have enough sense to know that there are certain things that you just don't buy or go along with. And we're going to have pressure upon pressure upon pressure in various areas, especially having to do with the health of our children. You always have that as an excuse. Think of our children. Like Basha said, a vote for me is a vote for our children. I said, I'm not voting for our children. Therefore, there's a man who's an idealist, but then most Democrats are. You know, they've got these idealistic ways of thinking that the better for the many, and taking from the rich to give to the poor, and that to me is Robin Hoodish in its philosophy. And remember, don't ever forget, regardless of what you might think, Robin Hood was a stinking thief. He went against the laws of establishment. Nowhere in God's word are we allowed to do that. You say, what about the war for independence? That's a different story altogether. Get me on that some night. We'll discuss it. But tonight is not the night because we're talking about the honor code. And there were honorable men that were involved in that. Read the Constitution. You know what amazes me? How many people haven't read the Bill of Rights, haven't even read the preamble to the Constitution? Try it. It's a marvelous, phenomenal document. I have to confess that I didn't read it until I began teaching school because I had to read it. For what reason? To teach it. Couldn't get up there and say, well, I've never read it, kids, but I want you to memorize it. That is the preamble, not the Constitution. Although it might have been a good exercise. Kids walking around going, Article 3. What's the first word of the preamble? We, yeah, we're in trouble. All right. Freedom and the honor code. Point A. The laws of establishment sponsor freedom in the function of the human race. You must have a freedom and to be independent from Satan. And what freedom is that? Human freedom is one thing. Spiritual freedom is another thing. And we're talking about spiritual freedom. You see, if you lose your human freedom, you can still function in spiritual freedom. But if you don't have spiritual freedom, then it is unlikely you'll ever understand the value of your human freedom. And that's what's wrong with this country. Even with believers, why is freedom important? So you can, if nothing else, a function of your volition. See? Right now, you are really free. You can take or leave what I'm saying. You can say yes to it or no to it. And you can look at me with the same pleasant looks that some of you have. I say some because others don't. And you can just sit there and say, yes, I agree with what you're saying, and I'm going to, by the power of the Spirit, implement all of these things that you are saying this evening, and I'm going to grow. And one day I'm going to reach maturity, and I'm going to have the assurity of blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. On the other hand, you can sit right there with the same volitional freedom that the other had and say, no, I don't buy it. It's a bunch of bunk. I'm not even sure why I'm here. As a matter of fact, I doubt if I'll be back. and just leave. And I have no control over that whatever, and that I will protect. That's why legalism, you see, is such an intrusion on your personal freedoms and the exercise of your volition. Point B, the purpose of man's creation is to resolve the angelic conflict. Now, the angelic conflict becomes a real problem with some, especially those that want everything documented with jot and tittle. In other words, they want a clear-cut verse that says, man was created to resolve the angelic conflict. Well, there is no such verse. But that's as ludicrous as saying that man was created so that God could have fellowship with him. Where do they get that? Those are the alternatives, by the way. That's generally what you'll hear from the mouth of most believers. Why did God create man? So that he got fellowship with him. What? What? God really needed to create man so that he could have fellowship with a lesser being and a thing that's as despicable as we? No, he didn't need us. Didn't need us at all. Then why did he create man? Well, we see by inference. By inference. If you gather a whole bunch of data, let me give you an illustration. You know, for example, that there's such a creature on earth, but you've never seen one. But you've heard descriptions of that one. And so you're walking along one day and you say, now that looks like a snake. It crawls like one. It hisses like one. As a matter of fact, it looks like everything that I've seen described as a snake. What can you safely conclude? That it's an elephant, right? No. That it's probably a snake. I ran into that error at the property one time. I was up there, and there was this snake coiled in the middle of the road. It looked to be probably about 3.5 feet long. And it was rattling. Well, frame of reference. It is a snake. A snake which is rattling. Conclusion. A snake that rattles is called? Yes. And so I assumed it was a rattlesnake. What I didn't know until I found out later, after I had blown its head off, that it was a bull snake. And a bull snake will make the same sound as a rattlesnake with its mouth so that it can ward off creatures that might attempt to devour it. Well, it didn't ward me off. And I pumped one each 250 grain hollow point 45 auto into its delicate membrane and blew its head clean off of its body. And I had great joy in doing that until I heard the story later. I felt sorry for about a minute or two, only because I found that they were very, very valuable from the standpoint of they can consume their weight plus in mice. But this one was so far from the property, I had to rationalize in my mind it would have never made it up there to take care of our mice population. Now, on the other hand, we had a friend who uncovered a 4-foot diamondback rattler. It was obvious it was a rattlesnake. He feared it, had a weapon, didn't use it, and allowed it to crawl off. That is despicable. But then, you see, we're living in a world of volition. I think his choice was wrong. You might think mine was as well, and I'll give you that privacy to do that. Now then, angelic conflict. We have a whole series of information, huge amounts of information, that lead us to conclude that something must have occurred here which perpetuated and brought about the existence of all of this data. There's no way that you can get around the fact that man was created to resolve a conflict that must have existed in eternity past, which we know very little of. Now, the part about Satan's objection to being consigned to the lake of fire, that is an assumption. But again, it is an assumption based on what? The tremendous amount of information we have subsequently. You see, if you see all this, you can almost assume that certain things have previously taken place. If you walked into your house and everything was missing, what can you assume? Somebody took it. See? Not too deep? Why? Because you have all of this information regarding what you had. Now it's no longer there. Well, there are reams and reams and volumes of information given to us in God's Word about Satan's objections in time. Well, we can only assume that that's based on his original objection in eternity past. He doesn't want to go to the lake of fire. He wants to do everything possible to avoid it. And when it was pronounced upon him in eternity past, as a result of his fall, apparently he objected. So God came up with a plan. Nothing new. He knew it all along. Plan was, make a lesser creature called man. Give him the same attitude and essence, not of an angel, but as a human. But similar in that they'll both have will, choice, volition. And if one man, one of these lesser creatures, will willingly accept the plan that I have devised for him as a result of anything he might do, that'll resolve the conflict. When was the conflict initially resolved? In the garden. Now you understand why Satan was on such an attack. See, again, the inference, why would he attack Homo sapien? Why go in there and start bothering with Eve and Adam and try to give them to partake of the... Because apparently Satan, we know he'd been offered some form of salvation as a result of some form of a fall. And he refused it. Instead, he revolted. We know that. That's documented in Scripture. In fact, he said, I will overthrow God and I will be as the Most High. He couldn't be the Most High. See, lack of authority orientation. And by the way, don't sit there and go, how could he have done such a thing? Every time you intrude your plan into God's plan, you're saying, I'm pushing him off the throne. I want control of my life. Can you understand something, if nothing else, and be held accountable for it? When Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for the sins of the entire human race, he paid the penalty once and for all for all. There are only a few, however, that acknowledge that and become believers. At that point, listen carefully, Jesus Christ owns you. He bought you. He paid for you in full. Does he then have the right to tell you what to do? Yes. Do you have the right then to do what you please? No. But see, he's a gentleman. And he lets you do what you wish to do. Unfortunately, you suffer the consequence for it. Do what pleases me? I'll bless you. Do what displeases me, I'll discipline you. That's not unreasonable. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. You ever been beaten up by the Lord? I have. It's not a pretty sight. Have you ever disciplined your children? Whacked them until their rear ends were as red as my ears used to be when I lied? I used to leave handprints on my kids. You could actually see the outline of five fingers and a palm right on their behind. Or I whacked them just once. Of course, all it takes is once. You don't have to bloody the kid and have them crumple to the ground with broken bones. Of course, some of you think all these threats are the way to go. Forget the threats. Especially when you say the same thing over and over and over again. I'm going to get you, I'm going to get you, I'm going to get you, I'm going to get you. And the kid goes, yeah, bull. Fool them. Don't tell them you're going to get them. Just get them. Say, how would you like a spanking? That's a brilliant question. You expect an answer? Yes, I think I would like one, thank you. We want to raise intelligent children, and we ask them asinine questions. How would you like a spanking? Of course, that's just about as bad as what I used to do. How would you like me to knock your head off? I didn't say anything about spanking. Of course, remember, I was raised in New York, and that's where we did things. My girls will tell you, I used to use quaint phrases like, you want me to jump across this table and grab you both by the head and bang your heads together? No, Dad. At least they answered me instead of going, you know. But I'd ask stupid questions, and I'd actually get good answers to my stupid questions. Because they never knew whether I was going to do it or not. Of course, if I said that now, it'd be ridiculous. Take me a half hour just to get across the table. I'd be asleep, they'd come through, running through the house, wake me up, knew what that meant. That meant horror upon horror. My kids, my wife would say to my kids, go wake your father up. And they come in like this, and they go, Dad, pew! And they'd run as fast because they knew I'd be up and out and running after them. Now I just go, I open one eye and close it again. Now they don't bother, of course, because they're at home. John never had that problem because, well, I was too old by then. Not too old, but older. See, the older you get, the slower you get. And maybe that's why he got away with so much. I'd go, thing. But when you're young, you can just simply get up, and by the time you think, you're all over them by then, see. I told you. See, then afterward you think about it and you say, maybe I shouldn't have done that. Now it's not a matter of now I shouldn't do it. It's just a matter of, it doesn't matter. I don't really care. Let somebody else do it. Hire somebody. Get a disciplinarian in here. Hire him. Hey, $5 an hour. Spank my children. You catch him. I run after him long enough. God does wonderful thing with grandparents. He makes them so slow. You and I resolve the angelic conflict. Now, if that is the case, and it is, just realize that they're observing us all the time. Both sides. Which side is rejoicing in your life? See, you're on the game field. And they're sitting in the stands. We're told that. Angels observe believers. Matter of fact, the term I understand that's used is an ancient Greek word for rubbernecking. You know, stretching their necks out just as far as they can to see what's going on. Both sides. Who's cheering? When the kids were playing organized sports, we used to go to these stadiums. And on one side of the stadium was the home team. The other side of the stadium was the away team. Occasionally, they'd get mixed up, and you'd see somebody either score a touchdown or whatever it was, and this person would get up, yay, yay, yay. Get their stuff, and you'd see them marching all the way across the field to the other side and sitting over there. The other side was going crazy. Couldn't figure out. You're on the wrong side, lady. Get thee out on the other side. What angels rejoice with you, the fallen ones or the elect ones? You answer the question. You don't have to answer it to me. None of my business. Who rejoices when they see your life? Father, thank you for the time and the challenge of this evening. Dismiss us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.